volume on. There we go. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. I'm beginning a new chapter in our study of 1 John. We're going to look at 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where we also see this theme of adoption. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that we can call You our Father and cry out to You and that type of relationship, experience Your fatherly care, Your fatherly love and protection. Think about all of Your promises You give to us as our Heavenly Father. And we thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, and this great expression of Your love toward us in adopting us into Your family. In Jesus' name, amen. This text in 1 John 3 is one of the great texts in the New Testament on the doctrine of adoption. In our scripture readings this morning, we have read some of the other ones that speak of this great doctrine. And when we think about the doctrines of salvation, there are certain things that take place as legal or declarative actions of God in our salvation. Our justification by faith alone is one of those. When we have faith and repentance through the grace of God, we are justified before God. And in a legal or forensic sense, God declares us to be righteous in His sight based upon the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our sins are forgiven, and we are justified before Him. At the same time, we are adopted into God's family. Robert Peterson, who wrote a very fine book on adoption, made this little observation. He said, justification and adoption are both legal metaphors. But justification occurs in the, think about a heavenly court, in the criminal division of the court, while adoption takes place in the family court. Of God's free grace, God the judge declares righteous or justifies condemned sinners when they trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Of His free grace, God the Father places in His family, adopts all slaves of sin who trust His unique Son as their Redeemer. Here is God's grace not only in justification but also adoption. I think the doctrine of adoption is a vital doctrine to understand and inculcate into our lives. It is tremendously comforting to know that God is our Father who loves and embraces us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said, "See the amazing goodness of God, that He is pleased to enter into the sweet relation of Father to us. He needed not to adopt us. He did not need a son, but we needed and wanted a father. He showed power in being our Maker, but mercy in being our Father. That when we were enemies and our hearts stood out as garrisons against God, He should conquer our stubbornness and of enemies make us children and write His name and put His image upon us and bestow a kingdom of glory. What a miracle of mercy is this. Every adopted child may say, 'Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight.'" And if God be a Father, then I infer that whatever He does to His children is in love. Our adoption to God's family through faith in Jesus really is the highest expression of God's love toward us. When we think about the doctrine of adoption, the first point that I think is important to note is the idea of being adopted presupposes that fallen man is not naturally a part of God's family. We see these phrases about being adopted. We also have some direct statements of Jesus when he's confronting some of the unbelieving religious leaders and people in Israel in John chapter 8. And look back at John 8 with me. Starting in verse 32, Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" I always found that an amazing statement. Think about the enslavement in Egypt and Babylon and so on. And then while they were saying that very word, there might have been a Roman soldier just on the very next street corner occupying their territory. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." He said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Notice that in this text, they first claim to be children of Abraham, and Jesus said, "I know you're descended from Abraham, but if you're really spiritual children of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me, and you would hear my word." He said that you cannot hear my word because you are really enslaved to your father. And they objected, said, "Well, God's our father." And Jesus basically told them, "No, he's not." He said, "You are doing the deeds of your father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." And Jesus made this differentiation between you're either in Christ or in the devil. There's no in-between ground. In fact, it's interesting that in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, while it doesn't mention fathers or adoption, it does speak of kingdoms. In verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through the forgiveness of sins." We are in either one kingdom or another kingdom, one family or another family. Ultimately, there are only two families and two fathers to whom we can belong. We either are part of God's family or Satan's family. Jesus made it clear. Not everyone is a member of God's family, and while it is true that we are all created by God, in a spiritual sense, we belong to either the family of God or the family of the devil. In the 19th century, liberal theology became interested in various studies of comparative religion. They were very focused on human responses to God. And one liberal theologian, Adolf von Harnack, studied various world religions. And he was trying to find what's the common denominator in all the various religions of the world. And, And he came up with a phrase, which is a very anti-biblical phrase, but his phrase was the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. As I was growing up in a church that was moving toward liberal theology, I heard that reference often in various conversations in the church. In fact, usually it was in reference to some social need and we would be encouraged to think about, and I use the word think about because that's usually what all that happened is you thought about it for that little 20 minutes in the sermon and then you went home and that was the end of it. But that phrase is about as anti-scriptural a slogan as you can imagine. Jesus certainly did not hold that idea when he's speaking in John chapter 8 and speaking to these religious leaders and people of Israel. The lost person outside of Christ is in a different kingdom, a different family. They belong to another family. As Jesus said, you are doing the deeds of your father, the devil. And the idea of adoption is that God takes us out of that family and brings us into his own family. In fact, you think about earthly adoptions, often a child will be orphaned or placed up for adoption because of some particular need in the family or hardship or political situation. And the child is placed up for adoption to be received by some family. Well, the devil does not put his children up for adoption. God rescues us. God enters into the situation that we are in and takes us out of that family and that kingdom and brings us into his own family by his grace and mercy. In our salvation, we are taken out of the family of Satan, out of that kingdom, and brought into God's family. And John, in thinking of this, really revels in the idea of being adopted into God's family. In our adoption, we are given this spirit of sonship or being children, calling out to God. And look back at 1 John 3:1. He said, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The English saying see, the older translations say behold. It's really stop and pause and look at this. Reflect on this. John marvels at the love of God which is manifested in our being adopted into his family. This is the apex of closeness to God in our salvation. And this love has a great effect in that it makes us children of God through God's plan of salvation. It also has a great purpose that God's people would enjoy his fatherly care and love. This love has a great quality in that it stands very much in contrast with some of the parental love of the era in which John was writing. While natural love for children was present, many fathers in the Greco-Roman world would reject their infant children and order them to be exposed or taken to some place and left to die or be eaten by animals. I remember reading a primary source where a man was riding home to his wife who was about to have the child, and he said, if it's a son, let it live. If it's a daughter, let her put it outside and let her die. And some of the early Christians around Rome would go around the outside of the wall and pick up the abandoned babies and raise them in their families. Part of the ridicule they received was how foolish to pick up these unwanted children. The church father Tertullian notes that under the proconsulship of Tiberius in North Africa, children were often sacrificed to Saturn, and across the empire, children were killed by drowning or exposure to cold, hunger, or dogs. In that world, childhood was not a time of safety and nurture. We recoil at that history, but you think about in our culture, our society, we have the abortion industry, and we have a far greater Holocaust in the death and killing of children than the Romans ever imagined. It's very technological and clean and sanitary and massive. Here in John, there's such a contrast to that. God's love is set forth as a perfect fatherly care and love for his children in adoption. J.I. Packer wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all." He said you could summarize the gospel as adoption through propitiation through the work of Christ. We read earlier in Romans chapter 8, an important passage on this. Look back again at Romans 8. Romans 8, 14 and following. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God." This statement gives some great insight into why John marvels at the love of God in our adoption. In our adoption to God's family, we receive a new status. We are transferred from that kingdom or family of Satan and brought into the kingdom of Christ, the family of God. It says that we cry out, Abba, Father, with that intimate expression. It's interesting that it says we no longer receive a spirit of slavery to fear. William Hendrickson commented, he said, "Having been adopted as children, you are no longer filled with the spirit of slaves, that of dread. No longer are you oppressed with fear as you were when you were still living in paganism or in Judaism, with their emphasis on all the rules one has to keep in order to be saved. On the contrary, you have received the Holy Spirit who transforms slaves into children." Romans 8:15 and also in Galatians 4, it mentions that we cry out, Abba, Father. Very intimate expression, it's an Aramaic phrase. The Old Testament certainly presents the concept of the fatherhood of God to his people, but it is primarily seen in terms of this being a sovereign creator. In the Old Testament, God is only referred to 14 times as Father, and then it is not very personal. In those 14 references, the term is used in regard to the nation of Israel as a whole and not to specific individuals. For example, in Exodus 4:22, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. And today that in Psalm 103:13 states, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." More a comparison type idea. It's also interesting that in Jesus' ministry, he only addressed God as his Father. He never used any other expression except in Matthew 27:46, when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Really quoting from Psalm 22:1. The Gospels record as using the term Father in regard to God more than 60 times. No one in the history of Israel had ever prayed like Jesus. We're so used today to praying our Father or praying to the Father that it doesn't strike our ear with a suddenness or something that startles us. But to the people who heard Jesus pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," and teach his disciples to pray that way, that was a very striking phrase. Not only did Jesus use the term Father in reference to God, but of course in the Lord's Prayer, he instructed his people to pray that way also. And even more dramatic is the fact that most New Testament commentators believe that Jesus used the Aramaic word Abba as his term for Father, and that's a very close, intimate address with a reverent aspect to it. Could render it dearest Father. James Kennedy, in his book Truths That Transform, said, when our little girl Jennifer was about 5 years old, she passed through a phrase where she began to call her mother and me by our first names, Ann and Jim, since she'd heard others do this. And after a few weeks of this, I sat her on my knee and said, Jennifer, darling, there are thousands of people in the world who can call me Jim, but there's only one person in the world who can call me Daddy, and that's you. And Jennifer, to you, my name is Daddy. If you're in Christ, then to you God's name is Father, dearest Father, in the most intimate and loving sense of that word. An important aspect of our adoption to God's family is the assurance of God's love that it gives us. If you're in Christ, you belong to the family of God. You're an object of his eternal love. In Jeremiah 31:3, there's a statement that I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. When we think about God's attributes, we can think about various ones, his omnipotence, his infinity, his omnipresence, and so on. But when we think about his omniscience, we state that God knows all there is to know, that he doesn't come to knowledge, that what he knows he is known forever. He's known through all eternity. There's never a point where God learned something or came to knowledge about something because he is omniscient and knows all things. And when God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, there has never been a time in all eternity when God did not know you, ordain your existence at a certain moment in history, and set his love upon you as one of his children. That means that there's never been a time in all of eternity that you were not loved by God. There's a direct reference to this in the passage you read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, or in the beloved one in Christ. And while there are debates and studies and so on the issue of election and predestination, the issue that's particularly important to note in this topic is the idea that God has for eternity set his love upon his people. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament in the book of Zephaniah that speaks of God's love. It's a book that we don't think about that often. And look back with me at the little book of Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets tucked in the Old Testament. In Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3:17. And this is translated in a couple different ways in translations. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice with you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will exalt over you with singing. Some translations say he will quiet you by his love. I think it's actually better to translate he will be quiet in his love. This passage speaks about a love that God has for His children. I remember being in a class in seminary with Palmer Robertson and looking at the Hebrew of this particular passage in that class, and he made this statement. He said, in the New Testament, we had John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He said, here in the Old Testament, we have Zephaniah 3:17. There is a similar statement on the love of God. Think about what this says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Think about God rejoicing over us as His children. Do you ever think of God, your Father, as rejoicing over you as His child? Imagine your earthly father saying to you, I'm pleased with you. I delight in you. I'm so happy you are my son or you're my daughter. That's what God proclaims in His adoption, thus in His family. Think what a contrast that is to what many people have experienced in their lives with perhaps harsh or absent fathers. We also see the statement, He will be quiet in His love. God's love for you is a contented love. He rests in His love for you. So I mentioned some translations slightly differ on this, but I think it's best to translate it this way. God is at peace in setting His love upon you. I've talked with many people in their Christian lives who believe in Jesus. They know they're forgiven. They had that confidence, but they think, well, God, I know I'm redeemed. I know I belong to God, but He kind of just tolerates me and His family. Do you ever feel like God just barely tolerates you? You know you're redeemed, but you're also aware of your constant struggles with sin. Do you ever feel that God just puts up with you, but doesn't really embrace you as His child with joy? This passage says God rejoices over you and He's contented in His love for you. Herman Vitsius, the 17th century Dutch theologian, wrote of adoption and the spirit of adoption. He said, this spirit differs from the spirit of bondage in this, that the spirit of bondage represents God as an austere master and a tremendous judge. Hence it is that they who are actuated by this spirit, so far as they act thereby, perform the commands of their master from dread and terror. But the spirit of adoption discovers God to be to the believing soul as a kind, a caring father. And by giving him assurance of the love of God and sweetly cherishing the hope of the future inheritance, makes him with alacrity and generous emotions of a filial reverence willingly obey God as an affectionate parent. In fact, John makes this point later in 1 John 3:3 when he says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. A basic motivation is knowing we belong to God. The reality of being adopted into God's family becomes a motivation for living for the glory of God. We're not motivated out of slavish fear, but out of knowing we are loved by God and giving back that love for God. David Jones, in his work on Christian ethics, writes of this and said that slavish fear refers to conformity to the moral law motivated by the threat of punishment. But this is not what the Bible means by obedience. As Augustine observed, if the commandment be done through fear of penalty and not through love of righteousness, it is done in the temper of servitude, not freedom. Therefore, it's not done at all. A childlike love, on the other hand, is motivated by the thought of pleasing one's heavenly Father and so yields the true obedience of a willing mind. The glory of the gospel is that it creates such motivation, though not without internal struggles, as the Apostle Paul himself attests in Romans 7. The key biblical text that contrasts filial affection with swathy trepidation are found in Romans 8, 14 to 15. In 1 John 4, the word translated punishment, colossus, is used only in Matthew 25, 46, where it's used to an eternal punishment of the lost. It refers to God's retributive justice or penal satisfaction, and the Christian is forever removed from that. Consequently, to be motivated by the threats of law or the threats of punishment is sub-Christian. In the words of Topweighty's great hymn, "The terrors of God and of law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." A hymn debtor to mercy alone. We also see that our adoption to God's family will be completely fulfilled in Christ's second coming. In 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We look forward to that day. It says, right now we are children of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we will be. There's more to come. One day, the full consummation of our salvation will take place. Reminded in Romans chapter 8, in verses 23 to 25, when Paul is speaking of the future salvation, the future consummation of our salvation, he mentions creation personified, groaning, waiting for the second coming of Christ. In verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Doesn't mean we're not children of God now, but we're waiting for that full consummation, as John speaks of it. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see," I'm sorry, verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It's a sure expectation. It's going to come. It's something we look forward to in the future. Right now we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're justified. We call on God as our Father. We know His care. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and our Christian growth. But we still struggle with sin. Our bodies are still aging. Unless Jesus returns in the next 100 years, we'll all pass through that veil and into the presence of God. However, we had this sure hope, a sure expectation set before us. Every aspect of our salvation will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Or if we die before, we'll go to Him in heaven. This is what John is addressing in 1 John 3, 2. That full consummation will take place in the future. Adoption means that we have the security in our salvation and in the love of God. We're motivated in our Christian lives not out of fear of punishment or fear that we'll be kicked out of God's family, but out of the knowledge of being secure in God's love, really expressed in the redemption accomplished in Christ. John speaks of this a little bit later in 1 John 4:10, when he said, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The basis of our adoption, the basis of our salvation, is Christ's perfect work in His death and resurrection. Kent Hughes writes of the, he said that God is our Abba Father is a truth that we must cultivate for the sake of our soul's health. The father-child understanding brings wholeness to the spiritual life. First, it brings a sense of being loved. As I mentioned, I've spoken with many people through the years who had very harsh earthly fathers, are absent fathers. One man, I remember one time telling me that his father had never once told him he loved him. In fact, he said that one time he was doing something with his dad and said, "Hey, you remember a time you said you loved me?" And his father said, "I didn't say that." Didn't even want to be remembered that way. Here's the opposite of that. Here is the creator of the universe, God Almighty, says, "I love you." One missionary told the story of how he was ministering to a remote tribe of people in Nigeria. The tribe was so isolated that it never even heard the word Africa, much less America. And as they presented the gospel, there were people that began to come to salvation. He said he had a very memorable experience which drove home what it meant to have God as a father. It occurred during the baptism of three new converts. He said there were two men and one woman. We stood on the banks of a muddy river, wet and happy. I had never seen three more joyful people. He just asked, "What's the best thing about this experience?" All three were continuing to smile and the water glistening on their dark skin. And one spoke in clear, deliberate English, which he had learned. And he said, "One thing I know now," he said, "behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits as we had always believed, but one God, and that God loves me." Kent Hughes said, "How beautiful, separated by a millennia of culture, men and women through faith in Christ found the same spirit of adoption and the same sense of God's intimate love we also find through Christ." Those three tribes people now prayed, "Our Father," and experienced the same sense of love, the same joy, that same intimacy that we know when we pray, "Our Father." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can call out to you as our Father, that we can know you, love you, and be loved by you, that we can know your fatherly care, know that you never kick us out of your family, that you embrace us and rejoice over us as your children. Pray that as we think about our Christian lives and various aspects of service to you, that this will be the motivating factor of worship, of prayer, of living for you. In Jesus' name.